When Jesus was on the cross, he uttered seven sayings. They're grouped into three groupings. The three morning cross utterances on Wednesday from approximately 9 a.m. to 12 p.m., you find the first utterance, and it's a beautiful utterance, and may we consider it in our lives. Jesus, who had never done anything wrong, who had never wronged anybody, was nailed to a cruel cross, and yet he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Ladies and gentlemen, you and I will be wronged as we walk along on this pilgrim journey. And you know, the heart we need to develop is, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." I'll tell you what, I'll make a bargain with you. You can hold unforgiveness in your heart as long as Jesus holds it against you. But he doesn't hold it against you, doesn't he? He forgives. And we're to forgive, amen. Let alone, these were the ones that nailed him to the cross. And then the second saying he made, found in Luke chapter 23, verse number 34, it tells us in our text today that both of the thieves railed on him, and I'm thankful for the complete Word of God, because in Luke's account, we find that one of the thieves came to his senses and realized who Jesus was. And he leaned over to him, and as they were on the crosses, could possibly be just a couple feet apart, Brother Horse, he looked at him and he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, today shall thou be with me in paradise." Well, I tell you, I like that. Hey, he left this world as a thief and went right into glory with the King of Kings. How about that? Amen. The second saying, his third saying, a beautiful, beautiful saying. He looked out in John chapter 19 and he saw his mother and he saw the apostle John, the apostle whom he loved, the Bible says. And he looked out and he said to his mother, "Woman." Now listen, we may use that term kind of in a derogatory way today, woman, kind of like that. But that was not what it meant in the Bible. It was a term of great reverence and respect. And he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And he looked at John the apostle and said, "Son, behold thy mother." And from that day forward, John took care of Mary. Here was Jesus on the cross with our sins upon him, with the burdens of all the ages upon him. And he looked out for his mother. Why? Because the Bible still says, "Honor thy father and mother." By the way, young people, that's a commandment that you never outgrow. Oh, hey, listen, I'm at the stage now where my mother doesn't command me anymore. She counsels me. But I want to tell you something. God forbid that we would dishonor our parents. Say amen, church. Listen, you say, you don't know what they've done to me. You listen to me. I could care if they apostatize tomorrow. You can still honor them. You can still treat them with honor and respect. Jesus did that. The fourth cross utterance is the one that we'll look at in the bulk of our message today. So we'll move to the last three cross utterances, which were number five, was when Jesus said, "I thirst." I thirst! The one who had created every brook, the one that had created every mountain spring, every water source was from him. For without him was not anything made that was made. Cried out, "I thirst." And he didn't just cry out, "I thirst," because he was thirsty. He cried out, "I thirst," that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The sixth cross utterance, when Jesus said that great Greek word, telelestai. "It is finished." And what he meant was his redemptive work was done. Nothing more needs to be done. Did you know that Jesus' death and shedding of his blood and resurrection is enough for anybody to be saved? Anybody can be saved. He said, "It is finished." And then the last saying he said was, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." The seven sayings of the cross. By the way, three of them were prayers. "Father, forgive them." That's a prayer. The one we'll be looking at today, the fourth saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is a prayer. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It's a prayer. The utterance that we're looking at today is found in Matthew 27:46 and in Mark 15:34. Could we, by way of introduction, look at a few things? I want you to look at the demands of the religious. Look at the demands of the religious there in verses 39 through 43. They that passed by reviled him. And they wagged their heads, saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. They told him to save himself. They said, hey, we remember a day where you stood next to the temple that took 41 years to build, and you said, you can destroy it and I'll build it again in 3 days. However, if you read the Word of God, they says this, they knew not that he spake of the temple of his body, that he was going to die. And 3 days later, he was going to raise again. Somebody say amen, amen. He was going to raise again. So they said, hey, save yourself if you're the Son of God. But then they also said this in verses 42 and 43. He said, prove yourself. Just like when Satan in the garden, when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, said to him, if thou be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God. You know what? There's no if. Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. And so here they said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe you. Do you know what? That was a lie. That was a lie. You say, what do you mean? If they hadn't believed him by now, they weren't going to believe him. And he said, if you just come down, we'd believe you. By the way, I'm glad he didn't come down. Because my sin would have come down with him. Amen. He didn't come. They said, save yourself. Prove yourself. You remember. They reviled him. They wagged their heads. You know what else they did? They mocked him. They were sarcastically reveling in his death. I'll tell you, the Bible still says we're not supposed to rejoice when our enemy falls. I remember when they killed Osama bin Laden, and there was all kinds of rejoicing. And brother, I remember that verse, Brother Merrill, we're not supposed to rejoice when our enemy falls. Do you know God wanted to save that wretched man? He did. He wanted to save him. Did you see there? See there the demands of the religious, but we see the deriding of the malefactors, those people that were next to him on the crosses. It says there, verse 44, look at it. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. They hurled the speech at him and said, listen, get us down, get us out of here. But then we see something by way of introduction that is got to be one of the most miraculous things in the crucifixion account. And that is in verse 45. It says, now from the sixth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I'm sorry, noon rather, noon. Sixth hour. There was a darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, until 3 o'clock. So listen, there was a complete darkness from noon to 3 o'clock. Have you ever seen a storm come in? I mean, a real heavy storm. By the way, we were someplace the other day, amen, Brother Tom, where we went into a store and we came back out and literally as close as I have ever been to a lightning strike. We got in our vehicle, sat down, and this flash went off and one of us thought our camera had gone off. And then all of a sudden, boom! I mean, it hit so hard, all the car alarms were going off. It was unbelievable. But that storm had come in and it gotten so black. Ever seen that in the middle of the day? I'll guarantee you what you've never seen. A complete darkness for 3 hours in the middle of the day. I don't think it's ever been seen. But one day. This one day. You remember another time, but it was a night. When the Bible says in the book of Exodus, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be a darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. And for 3 days, there was complete darkness. Isaac Watts wrote the words, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin." What was this mysterious darkness? Well, it wasn't an eclipse, folks. And it wasn't a storm. Say, what was it? I believe it was the darkness of hell. I believe it was the darkness of hell because Jesus on the cross suffered everything that you and I would suffer if we went to hell. You know, the Bible still says, ladies and gentlemen, that hell is a place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. These mockers could even feel where they were. Perhaps there was the occasional groan of pain from the crosses that reminded them where they were. But the darkness of God had silenced everybody for a 3-hour period. Can you imagine when suddenly after 3 hours, there's a silence, people just feeling around where they are, and all of a sudden you hear the words, "Eli! Eli! Lama sabachthani!" What was that? "My God! My God! Why hast thou forsaken me?" Forsaken is a terrible word, isn't it, folks? Forsaken. Is there not a more fearful word? Webster's 1828 dictionary defines it as deserted, left, abandoned. I struggled in preparing this portion of the introduction just with my words. Illustrations and words just failed. You're trying to wrap your human mind around what it is to be forsaken. I could only think of a couple of illustrations. I think those of you that know your history, in World War II, we had a large army on a place called the Philippines when war broke out. And those of you that know your history, December 7th, 1941, a date that shall live in infamy, amen. But just over the international dateline on the 8th in the Philippines, where Douglas MacArthur had his planes wingtip to wingtip after he had been warned that the Japanese had bombed Pearl Harbor, they bombed all those planes. The Japanese army invaded the Philippines. MacArthur made a brilliant move to move his troops to the Bataan Peninsula. But you know what? The decision was made in Washington. We can't go get them. We don't have any more ships. They'd all been knocked out at Pearl Harbor. We can't go get them. We can't risk our carriers. We need them. And so you know what those men were? They were forsaken. Those brave men went on that death march. And then when I think of the word forsaken, I think of places like Auschwitz, Belzec, Treblinka, these camps where Adolf Hitler sought to exterminate God's chosen people. God's chosen people. Amen. I think of forsaken. But is there a more incredible illustration than the one God gives us of God the Son being forsaken by God the Father? Why was He forsaken of His Father? The hymn writer wrote, "For what earthly reason would the Heavenly Father send down His Son to suffer rejection and pay for crimes He had not done? For what earthly reason would the Father let Him hang on a tree?" I wept with the answer. That one earthly reason was me. I was the reason. That one earthly reason. I was the guilty. He was the sacrifice. I was the beggar. He was the giver. Dying while I go free. That one earthly reason was me. I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5 tells us Be content with such things as ye have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the simple fact is this, ladies and gentlemen, the reason that Jesus Christ was forsaken on a cross was so that you and I would never be forsaken. What love. Amen. What love. Many a Christian has raised their hand and said, God, You've forsaken me. That's not true. I know it seems that way sometimes. It seems that way when we live by sight. When we live by feeling. But the truth is, God forsook His Son so that you would never be forsaken. There's a great hymn in our hymnal, How Firm a Foundation. I believe it's verse 3 says, that soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. John 6:37 puts it this way, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What? Why did Jesus utter the word why? Why did He utter the word why? I want to look, if we could, this morning, just at four things about, call the message this morning, Calvary in hindsight. You've said it. You've heard it. Hindsight is always what? 20/20. That means it wasn't that clear when it was actually happening. But if you take a moment and look back at something, we could always kind of see how things break down. I want you to notice number one, and all our points start with R this morning. Why was Jesus forsaken? Why did He utter the words, why hast thou forsaken me? Number one, righteousness. Righteousness. He said there, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a direct quote from Psalms chapter 22, verse 1. May I remind you this morning concerning righteousness that Isaiah 64, 6 says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. May I remind you this morning, Christian, that there is none righteous, no, not one, according to Romans chapter 3:10. May I remind you that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? I praise the Lord this week. I had a very unique witnessing opportunity. I was out to lunch with a fellow brother, and there was a man, a little man came up and had a Michigan hat on, and I didn't know anything about that or what. I'm not trying to start a civil war here, but he had a Michigan hat on, and I recognized him. The man that was with me recognized him. He's the citizen of the year for last year. His name's Al Glick. And I was told that he owns a company called Alro Steel. Now again, that doesn't mean much to me. I've only been here a couple of years, but some of you know that's a good-sized company, and he's been very generous and very wealthy. And you know what I had the privilege of doing, Brother Kelly? I had the privilege of pulling one of these out of my pocket, and I gave it to him. You know why? Because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Listen, if anybody could pad their account in heaven, I think this fellow would have a chance. Been very generous, been very kind with his money. But you know what? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And we have a problem, ladies and gentlemen. God is a righteous God, and He demands that only those that are righteous can enter into His heaven. So our problem is two-edged. Not only the fact that God is righteous, but we are unrighteous because we're sinners. So which means that either God, who alone is righteous, will populate heaven by Himself, or that He has to make a way for the unrighteous to become righteous. By the way, we know that heaven is a populated place because of the Word of God. What's it say in Revelation 5, verse 10? And I beheld, and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. You say, How did God accomplish in making a way that the unrighteous could become righteous? I'll tell you how. The cross of Calvary. Psalms chapter 85 verse 10, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You know where that happened, ladies and gentlemen? At the cross of Jesus Christ. God's mercy and His truth met together. Years ago, Carrie and I were vacationing down in Cape Hatteras, North Carolina, where all the hurricanes hit and then go out to sea. It's legendary for that. I remember seeing a postcard where we went over this bridge and then we went to this little store and got a postcard. It was a postcard of the bridge completely gone. And I said, oh, that's nice. I'm glad they put that back up. Amen. We went down to the end and there's a spot where it's, I believe, the Gulf Stream and the Atlantic Current meet together. One of the weirdest, I can't imagine there's too many places on earth that are like this. But literally, the fishermen knew it was there, Brother Glenn, amen. They were out there, and these two currents meet together in the middle of the ocean. Now, normally the ocean hits the shore. These don't hit the shore, they hit each other. And you see the fish just popping on out of there, and these guys are standing there with their waders, and these currents just hit each other. That's what the cross is. God's justice and His mercy hit each other on the Lord Jesus Christ. God's righteousness and His love hit each other right there on the cross of Calvary. See, God made a way. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. For He, that's the Father, hath made Him, that's the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Isaiah 53:10-11 puts it this way. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. Why did Jesus die on that old rugged cross? I'll tell you why. So unrighteous sinners could be made righteous. Oh, what a verse. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 5 of Romans 4 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Did you know, when we get to heaven, we'll not be able to say, well, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this, so you should let me in. No, no. Each one of us, like the songwriter, is going to say this, in my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We have no righteousness of our own. We get it from Jesus Christ because of the cross. Why did He die on the cross? For righteousness. Why did He die on the cross? Not only for righteousness, but for reconciliation. Do you know one of the purposes that God created man was to have fellowship with Him? How do you know, Pastor? Revelation 4:11 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And then you go from one bookend to the other bookend. You go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. It says, And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You know, before Adam and Eve sinned, God walked with them and He talked with them. Why? Because He created them because He wanted to be with them. You know, when you have a little child, you want to be around them. Now, sometimes you need a break. Amen, moms, help me. Amen. But when you have a little child, you want to be around them. You want to walk with them. You want to listen to them. You want to talk. God created us in His image. But what happened? Satan came in the form of a serpent. And can I just say this? Satan is just as subtle and crafty today as he ever has been. He'll come in many forms that you would never expect and to try to keep you from obeying God and doing His will. And we know how the story goes. He tempted Eve and he tempted her with Godship. Amen. He said, you know, you'll be just like God. You'll know good and evil. And she saw that and she cast her eyes on that fruit and she ate that fruit and gave it to her husband and he did eat. And from that point on, man has been out of fellowship with God. Spiritual death came that day. So, again, we're brought to a crossroads. Either God must have fellowship in heaven by Himself for all eternity, or God must figure out a way to restore His creatures to fellowship with Him. How did He accomplish that, Pastor? The cross of Calvary. The cross of Calvary. Colossians 1:20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself." 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know this verse. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." But then it says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ." To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you know that because of the cross, you and I can have fellowship once again with God? Do you know without the cross, there's no fellowship with God? No. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Where was that blood shed, church? At the cross. At Calvary. And then it goes on to say, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, I don't have a lot of fellowship with God. Maybe it's because you let sin pile up in your life. Amen. Keep short accounts with God. By the way, if you mean business with God, He means business with you. If you say, "God, please forgive me," He does. Amen. You say, "God, cleanse me." He does. He's faithful and just. Faithful and just. Every time you ask, He's faithful and just. Righteousness. Reconciliation. Number 3. Redemption. Redemption. Again, through the fall, the human race, through our mother Eve and our father Adam, had sold themselves to Satan on the slave market of sin. So again, God is at a crossroads. He can dwell alone in heaven by Himself, or He can figure out a way to redeem, to buy back His creatures that have sold themselves to the devil through willful sin. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the character Edmund, the son of Adam, has been enslaved by the White Witch. And he's been foolish and rebellious and evil and traitorous. He's fallen under her power. When the great lion Aslan came to rescue him, the wicked witch reminded him of the deep magic that was written on the table of stone, that every traitor belongs to her and she has a right to the blood of every sinner. But to the amazement of all, after Aslan spoke to her privately, she let the boy go. Later that night, Aslan surrendered himself into the witch's camp. They took him, shaved off his magnificent mane, ridiculed him, beat him, spat upon him, tied him to the table of stone. The witch whetted her knife, drew near to him, and plunged it into the lion's heart, killing him. In the distance, Aslan's friend, Lucy and Susan, cried and cried. The next morning, they arrived sadly to recover his body, but found the stone table broken and the body of Aslan was nowhere to be seen. Suddenly they turned around and found him larger than they had ever seen him, shaking his magnificent mane. They hugged him and kissed him, weeping for joy, and asked him, "But Aslan, what does this mean?" Aslan's reply, "It means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there was a magic deeper still that she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back in the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in the traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would give way." Mr. Lewis wrote an allegory of what our Savior did for us. The great Lion of Judah died on Satan's table of stone, but he had committed no iniquity. And so he was able to buy us back, ladies and gentlemen. Huh. Where? The cross. The cross. The word redeem has so much meaning. It really means to buy back. In the Old Testament, three things could be redeemed. A servant could be redeemed according to Leviticus 25. A wife could be redeemed according to Deuteronomy 25 and Ruth chapter 4. And a piece of land could be redeemed according to Leviticus 25. However, for someone to redeem any or all of those items, they had to meet the qualifications. First of all, they had to have the power to redeem. You know what Jesus said? He said, I lay down my life. I have power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up again. They had to have the right to redeem. Jesus Christ had that right as He was our Creator. And you know what else? They had to have the will to redeem. You read in Philippians chapter 2 what was God's will. He came and took upon the form of a servant and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ met all the qualifications. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to His own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from the vain conversation received from the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Revelation chapter 5, the theme of heaven, verse 9 is this. Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. Why did Jesus die in an old rugged cross? He died for righteousness. Why did He die in an old rugged cross? He died for reconciliation. Why did He die in an old rugged cross? He died to redeem us. And lastly, why did Jesus die on an old rugged cross? Righteousness. Reconciliation, redemption, lastly, romance. You say, what do you mean, Pastor, romance? Calvary, at its core, is a love story. It's a love story. Ladies and gentlemen, the dearest one that you love, multiply it times a kajillion, and that's how much God loves you. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, God said in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. God is love, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Revelation 13, 8 tells us about Jesus that He's a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God again at the crossroads. He can dwell in heaven, separated from the creatures whom He loves, or He can figure out a way for those whom He loves to live with Him eternally. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What was that? Romance. Never, never a greater love story has ever existed than Calvary. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled. and pardon from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Aren't you glad for the love of God? Aren't you glad He loved you that much? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. There's never a time where I feel more at a loss for words than when I talk about the love of God. I know what it is that He loves me. I know what it is to love other people. I've felt His love. But boy, if you really want to get a glimpse of His love, go to the cross. Go to the cross. Why? Calvary in hindsight. Righteousness. Amen? We're unrighteous. Couldn't get there on our own. Reconciliation. God wants to have fellowship with us. Redemption. He bought us back from Satan's slave market. Say amen. And romance, because He loves us. Father,